The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 16. All right, as Jesus responded to Satan, a man shall not live by bread alone. This certainly does indicate that the physical life of man is contingent upon a food supply, bread, in that regard, but that is not the only thing that is necessary for true life. Spiritual life comes through the Word of God, through orientation to the principle of the gospel. And it is that Word which feeds us, which sustains us, that Word which is able to build us up and ultimately help us to grow into the image of the one who created us. We recognize that this is a challenge. This is a lifelong challenge. This is something that one has to commit to all the time. It cannot be hit or miss whenever it's convenient or inconvenient. It has to be consistent. And this is one of the reasons people get into spiritual trouble is they are inconsistent with respect to assembly. And ultimately then that bleeds over into the personal life and they become inconsistent in other factors. So this is important. This is where it all starts, of course. This is the launching pad. For sound doctrine is getting the information first, the gnosis of God, so that upon making it your own, it becomes epinosis, a full and complete knowledge, an understanding that is consistent with what the scriptures hold forth. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We've gotten here, the assembly part. We are face to face, so now let's make sure we are in fellowship, deal with the sin nature if you have not. We recognize that there are only two potential rulers of life, and that is the old sin nature, and then, of course, all that comes through that, demonic influence, satanic influence, human viewpoint, and then the rulership of God, the Holy Spirit. So he is in the position of rulership until such time as we sin, then we take control, and until we deal with that via rebound, 1 John 1, 9, he remains out of control. So, and obviously the Holy Spirit desires, James says, he intensely or eagerly desires the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us. And so God wants to have fellowship with his people. It's not just a matter of we get in fellowship so we can grow, but we should be in fellowship with God and dealing, bouncing everything, every thought off of him or off of his word. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in these last days. We recognize that we are closing in on the end of this dispensation. We do not have any idea how much more time we have left here, but what we do know is that you have got us where you want us, that you, your eternal plan has made provision for each and every one of us to grow up, to do those things that are consistent with what we find in your word, and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards which come for those who diligently seek you. Again, we recognize this has to be a diligent seeking. It cannot be casual. It cannot be hit and miss. We have to be committed to the truth at levels that other people out there simply just are not. We thank you for the grace that you provide, beginning with the grace and salvation, the grace you continue to provide in time as we deal with the sin nature, the living grace and other factors so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word and continue our incremental growth in Christ, ultimately, hopefully, laying hold of him entirely. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just started kind of a little more brief section here. He has turned now after talking to making his faithful, trustworthy statements and turns to address Timothy to deal with those people who are under his charge to seek to avoid the kinds of behaviors that are consistent with these people who are advocating doctrines that Paul does not advocate and approaches that Paul does not advocate. And so he tells them, tells Timothy to remind them in verse 14 about these things. Again, I believe this is a reference back to those he is to train, that they avoid all of this as well. That's a part of their training, is to avoid falling into the trap of arguing with these false teachers that will accomplish nothing. And as we see, their wrangling about words, as he says here, leads to the ruin, leads to the destruction of those who listen to them. So in a positive sense, Timothy is to make every effort to be diligent, to present himself approved to God. And to be approved to God, he has to be a workman. One, he has to be busy about the business of teaching, who does not need to be ashamed, that he is putting out a quality product, that it is the best he can do in terms of understanding and the teaching aspects of a sound doctrine. But accurately teaching, again, cutting straight the word of truth, the Bible is a unified whole, as we know, but it comes in various parts. And these parts fit together properly when addressed properly. If they don't, you end up with the ideas that there are contradictions within the scriptures that cannot be reconciled. And if that's the case, then the scriptures cannot be trusted. If we can find contradictions that can't be reconciled, but the reality is people have tried this for decades, for centuries, and they have yet to undermine the Bible or prove that it's not true. They get further and further away from the truth. I understand that, beginning in the late 17th century or 18th century into the 19th and 20th centuries, the rise of higher criticism, German rationalism, has swept through and destroyed almost everything in its path. There are so many people that embrace this nonsense out there, and they do nothing many times except seek to undermine the Word of God. You would probably be stunned to know how many people, how many ministers, not just people out there, but how many, quote, teachers, seminary teachers, do not even believe that Paul wrote this book. They reject Pauline authorship, largely of the pastorals, but certainly of this one. And so the reality is there is apostasy has set in. We were warned, as the church was warned, that this would happen in 2 Thessalonians prior to the appearance of the Antichrist, the man of sin. He warned that the apostasy, the falling away, would occur first. And this is consistent with what we see in Revelation 3 at the end of the church age and the status of the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, who, again, give lip service to the truth, but don't necessarily follow through and apply it. So he is to do what he is to do, but on a negative front, he is to avoid these profane and empty conversations that these people advance. Again, this the conjunction duh here connects this with what he has just been talking about. But if you are busy doing the study, teach routine, and are consistent with this, you don't have time for a lot of this other stuff. There's a real benefit as a general rule of thumb, not only in doctrinal life, but in real life as well, just in regular human existence, that if you're doing the right things, it saves you a lot of wear and tear. It saves you the time that you could be out getting into trouble rather than doing what you're supposed to be. So he says, avoid these profane, empty conversations here. Empty sounds is the way the word, the empty conversations. No content to them, really, of any consequence. That is the problem. So they will progress to further ungodliness. Again, the they here is somewhat vague. Is it the teachers or the conversations they engender? But you can't really separate the two, so I don't see that there's any big problem here. But I would link it to the teachers because of the verb that he uses here. The verb that he uses here is one prokopto. Prokopto means to cut before, literally, to advance or make progress. And so, tongue-in-cheek here, Paul says, oh, they're making progress, all right. This is really helpful. They're progressing toward further ungodliness, which indicates that there are already elements of ungodliness present within these people, just as there are within all believers, but that they are not dealing with them, apparently. They are going to make progress in further degrees of this. I think that's about where we left off, deal with this deal of the progress they're making. And in 19, that prepositional phrase, epiplion, upon more or further, has the idea of more or to a greater degree, and modifies that noun, asabaya. So the phrase indicates that some godless attitudes were already present among the false teachers, which will only get worse if they are allowed to continue their spiritual nonsense unabated. If somebody doesn't oppose this, and of course that's going to be Timothy's job, they are going to continue to promote this, and it's only going to get worse. This is the problem once people deviate. They only get worse. They never tend to recover. There are isolated records of this. It appears certainly that the incestuous Corinthian recovered. That's one that might shock people. But there's no evidence here, for instance, once people get into these false teachings, they may recover, but it's held out as only a potential. It's not guaranteed by any stretch, as we will see as we get down towards the end of this chapter. So the noun asabaya, again, is defined as an attitude that demonstrates a lack of reverence for God in thought, word, or action. It must be defined as the opposite of godliness. And so when something happens, let's say you get angry, you think something bad, bad words, bad words, bad words, but you don't say them. Well, the mental attitude sin is still there. You have to recognize that, that has to be dealt with. And then if you do it, and I've seen people over the years, Christians are kind of a funny lot in some ways, that over the years I've watched people, and they don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, so they wouldn't say Jesus Christ, but they would say Jesus Crow. Okay, the Lord knows what you mean. So whatever you want to substitute in there, that's better. But still recognize that behind that there's the mental attitude. And I've heard many such sort of euphemisms designed to cover up, gosh darn it, you know. Mm-hmm. We know what you mean. So I understand that, but again, you've got to deal with it in all three areas, thoughts, words, and actions. And so it must be defined as the opposite of godliness. And 22, since the goal of the Christian life is godliness, orientation to God and His will, it is apparent here that the false teachings of the opponents did not and would not achieve this goal. He has addressed this in the first epistle to Timothy during the first Roman imprisonment, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. These useless conversations, and he categorizes them somewhat differently in the first book. I mean, they probably have changed somewhat, but not totally, in their character. But 1 Timothy 4, 7 have nothing to do with worldly fables that are fit for old women, only fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. And again, that bodily discipline is profitable while you're alive. It is a good thing to take care of yourself physically to the extent that you can. Getting to the gym, getting aerobic exercise, these are good things. So it's challenging because, as you know, as we get older, the body doesn't want to be pushed after a point. And so a bodily discipline is profitable, and literally a better rendition here is bodily discipline is only profitable for a little while. That's actually what the construction means here. But godliness is profitable for all times, not all things. It's in all times. And he talks about the times aspect in what follows. Since godliness holds promise for the present life, there are benefits and rewards. One of the rewards of godliness, of pursuing God's will and God's plan, is you just save yourself a lot of wear and tear out there under the sin nature. The things that people are pursuing that they think are going to make them happy, that they think are going to fulfill their lives, they won't. And the idea here is that there is blessing in the present time for adherence to God's will. And there is also blessing waiting for us in the life to come as we lay up rewards, the rewards that are being laid up for us in heaven presently. As we apply, God is, of course, omniscient, keeps track of every little detail. Not only does he know what you do, he knows why you did it, what your motivation was, what your mental attitude was, and all of that. And so when he judges, it will be absolutely righteous because he has all the facts. And when he rewards people in the life to come, he has all the facts, and those rewards will be appropriate, and they will glorify him, and that person will be glorified. The praise, glory, and honor that comes to those who apply for all eternity. But this also redounds to God's glory. It's to his glory to do these things, to show what he is actually made of in that sense. Also, chapter 6, verse 3. And Paul makes no secret about this. We're actually kind of presently covering bibliology and this matter of inspiration. And it's pretty clear that Paul recognized that his words were on a par with Scripture, that they were to be obeyed, that they were incumbent upon the church to follow these things. And that the other teachers, James, Luke, who wrote three of the books in the New Testament, Peter, and these other men, they agreed. There's no big distinction made between any of the teachers of the first century and other teachers, other than the false teachers. Now, obviously, there's a distinction between them and Paul and those who are loyal to Paul. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine, in verse 3. And this is a first-class condition. It presumes that there are people that do. There are people who are going to advocate different doctrines and does not agree with the sound words, the sound teaching, those which came from our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. This is how godliness is accomplished, is sound teaching. The people that are avoiding sound teaching, they're not progressing in this. They may think they're fine. I'm sure there are many believers who get up every day and pray and think that God's listening to them. But if they ignore the basic means and a function of spiritual growth, like the local church, how much is God paying them even attention to these people? The reality is that they're out of fellowship maybe all the time. Who knows? Do they ever rebound not being in Bible class? Do they ever try to rationalize, oh, it's okay, it's just my job? You know, it's not just okay. These things have to be dealt with, and if they're not dealt with in the beginning stages, they only get worse. I've watched it over the years. I've seen it hundreds of times. People begin to compromise, well, this is more important right now. But there's always something that's more important right now. And the reality is there's nothing more important than this. If the word of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, real life comes out of God's word. So these are the things which will conform us to the godliness code. And those who don't want to do that, well, Paul talks about them and it minces no words. He's conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And out of these things arrive strife, envy, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction. And so one of the things that Paul is going to be addressing as we get down to the end of chapter 2 is he will tell Timothy the things he's supposed to be doing, the things he's not supposed to be doing, and then how he's supposed to be doing them. the manner in which he is to conduct himself. And then also Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. He serves God, as he says, in his spirit. And he's an apostle. He has been sent out by Christ Jesus, a subjective genitive here. Jesus put him in the office and sent him out. He commissioned him to do this particular task for the faith of those chosen of God. Obviously, Paul works and brings all this and keeps it before people because it is the object of faith, the true object of faith. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So obviously, as we hold forth the gospel, the doctrine of the truth, with respect to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that is geared at the faith of the elect. The elect may not have believed as of yet, but they are still elect. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, deals with the ongoing factors of intake and application of doctrine, leading to compliance with the godliness code. So 23, rather, their teaching actively undermined that goal and resulted in further ungodliness among the teachers. And by extension, this would also apply to those who are going to listen to them. They are going to progress in ungodliness as well if they embrace their thinking. And these people, again, false teachers, are not content just to be at odds with the truth. They're not happy very often until they drag somebody else into their mess. And this is a way for them to seek to justify themselves. Look, so-and-so agrees with me, so therefore I must be right. No, that doesn't work that way. They might think it does, but it doesn't. So Lansma here makes some interesting observations, which are paraphrased below, regarding the teaching here and the modern society in which believers now live. The attempt to curb any particular type of speech is generally not something that sits well with many in modern Western society, which prides itself on free speech and the unrestricted exchange of ideas. There's nothing wrong with communicating. The reality becomes, however, when the speech isn't edifying, when the speech itself is dangerous, when the speech itself undermines principles and truths that we are supposed to embrace. For instance, I was watching the news the other day, yesterday I think it was, and one of the senators, another one of our Islamic senators, has basically said, look, we're going to go around President Trump. We're going to help Cuba. We're going to make sure Cuba gets gas. These embargoes aren't nice. And we have compassion on these people. Even though their governments run them into the ground for decades anyway. Once socialism and communism gets into a place, the place is wrecked. It's never worked in history. And then you got idiotic people here saying words that are literally subversive to the country. And they're in a position of leadership. That ought to change. That ought to change quickly. And the idea that you can just say anything you want because you have free speech and the First Amendment. I tell you, you cannot. You cannot. And people who think they can are idiots. You cannot run onto a plane and yell bomb. Sure you can. Oh, I don't think it will go well for you if you do. You can't scream fire in a crowded theater. Free speech is not a guarantee that you're allowed to say anything you want anytime you want. Free speech has to be restricted, or there is no free speech. The reality that anybody can say anything and we just have to accept it is nonsense. This idea that all religions are equal, that's satanic nonsense. The idea that these people under these communist regimes are suffering, well, sure they are. And then they want to bring it here. You've got people actively undermining the country. Well, their words matter. They ought to be held to account for these things. You run around calling the president Hitler, and you wonder why people are shooting at him. Yeah, you know, this is nonsense. This needs to stop. Our country needs to take a stand on this, but we won't. Because this is the whole idea. Everybody wants to be free. So I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not. Your freedom ends when you get to my boundary. That's where your freedom ends. My freedom ends where your boundary is. People are not free to do just whatever they want. They just believe that. But that's not true. And so they've been convinced now. You don't have to obey the police. You can do anything you want. You can rebel. And then they find out once they get shot by the police that maybe it wasn't a good idea. Maybe somebody had given them some bad information. And they were stupid enough to believe it. So, however, point B, it should be clear from one's experience in the modern world and passages such as these that talk may be cheap, but it's not without real effect. You've got people, and I'm not just, I don't want to just pick on the liberals because conservatives can be just as bad at this. I get it. But conservatives aren't generally out undermining the country trying to get the president killed. They're generally not doing that. They didn't even do that when Biden went his office. That brain dead guy that sat up there for 4 years, run by the auto pen, he never made a decision in there, I don't think. He was being manipulated, no doubt, by his wife at the bare minimum, and probably many other people. And to point all this out, well, that's just bad. See, you're not being compassionate. No, we had a brain dead president in the office for 4 years. And we look at what our country became during those 4 years of brain deadness. That's not good. So at a minimum, you can say whatever you want, but when you call regular just Americans who want to obey the laws and think everybody else should fascists, well, you've declared open season on them. And that's the nature of speech and what it can do. So at a minimum, language shapes perceptions and values. And these values will ultimately shape conduct, and conduct ultimately shapes your destiny. That at the end of the day, you are, in fact, whether people want to accept it or not, you are what you think. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. It's your thinking processes that determine what you are, who you are. Well, certain types of speech have considerable power. And the Bible acknowledges that language can be harmful and destructive. Psalm 57:4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. I didn't know any lions could do that, but it's a figurative speech here, of course. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. And David was being maligned and slandered and gossiped about for a number of reasons, not the least of which was he was in spiritual trouble at a period in his life there following the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband that David would not deal with, wouldn't rebound, wouldn't address. And he was in physical straits. God was in the middle of killing him. I don't know how much longer he would have lived, but he put all this off for about a year, roughly. Might not have been exactly a year. But during this time, the enemies come out of the woodwork. Now you're down. Here they come to kick you and to get rid of you if they ultimately can. Also, Proverbs 12:18. Again, using this figurative speech of spears and weapons and daggers of speech. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And very often, of course, in Proverbs, you have these parallel ideas, sometimes conflicting ideas, or they are contradictory. But you see, they are contrasted with one another. The tongue of the wise and the tongue who speaks rashly. Different outcomes. The truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue only lasts for a minute. It's not going to last forever. Also, Proverbs 26:28. Uh, A lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works ruin. And again, be very careful when people start coming at you and telling you how great you are. There's an agenda there most of the time. Just wonder why it's getting so deep. Proverbs 30 also, 30:14. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth are like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. And there are things that will never be satisfied. Also, James 3:6. We had seen this one, actually, as we were closing. There, the doctrine of shame and this matter of the dangers and the trouble our tongue can get us into. Every believer has to deal with this, and James, of course, warns against people aspiring to the ministry because there's going to be a stricter judgment on them. And when he says we all stumble in many ways, he's headed towards the tongue as one of the primary problems. And that's when he gets into, in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Really, in a drought condition such as we have now, and common across the country, frankly, it doesn't take anything but a spark to set everything on fire. And we've seen the outcome of the lack of political leadership. There are people out there, the Palisades Fire, they haven't even gotten permits to rebuild yet. This is the kind of liberal democratic claptrap that runs that state. And by the way, I think if you go there, you can pay $6 or $7 for gas because of their nature of their policies. They have built a $2 billion train to nowhere. Never will operate. $2 billion of taxpayer money. Well, hey, that's okay. It's just money, right? So the tongue gets people into all kinds of problems. Gavin Newsom's got a big one, too. And he's a dangerous fellow. Many of these people are dangerous. And you look at the response and the results of their behaviors. Look at his state. And it is a giant mess. It is horrible, in fact. So, see how great a forest is set afire, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He ultimately takes this back to the real slanderer, the diabolos, Satan. That's who sets all this up. And of course, we know he can't tell the truth, so he's got a lying tongue on top of everything else. Everything out of his mouth are lies, and they are destructive. And he used his lies to kill Adam and Eve spiritually. And he continues to keep people in darkness as much as he can. And there is also speech on the good side of this, positive, speech that can be helpful and edifying. Proverbs chapter 15. 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. And what's a soothing tongue like? Well, he's been dealing with that at some levels from the beginning of the chapter. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. People can say whatever they want. And they can think that they're okay when they're saying it. They may feel justified. I would suspect that they do very often. But you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, somebody who's in authority, and they're going to drop the hammer on you eventually. And it will be deserved. And when they crush you, I will laugh. Because you deserve it. If you want to take on authorities and all of that, and you are so convinced that you're so right, well, we'll know by how you speak and how you talk to people, or how you don't, how you just can't even be bothered to extend basic courtesy and speak to someone when they say hello to you. What's the matter? The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He watches all of this. So a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. The fruit will come home to roost. That's the problem. The chickens always come home to roost. God keeps track of all of this. And in point E here now, he goes on to say that because words have such power, they should not be used flippantly or carelessly. People can make a stupid statement when they're angry, and guess what? It may ruin their life. It may. That's a potential. You make the wrong statement to the wrong person, it's going to end up really costing you at some point. And I've seen it happen. I've seen believers run their mouth and get in trouble. Because they wouldn't shut up. They wouldn't listen to the boss. They wouldn't do what he told them to do. And they thought they knew better. That's the arrogance of people. Oh, I know better. I'm different. No, you're not. None of us are any better than the rest of us. So an added reason for this also is seen in the teaching of Jesus Christ regarding the judgment. Matthew chapter 12. This is one that I'll wake you up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. No, of course, none of us ever do this, right? I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And again, the chickens are coming home to roost. You may think you get away with running your mouth and just saying stupid stuff and disregarding people. But you won't. Not forever. There will come a payday for all of that. So one of the very distinct problems, point 25, that is at the root of modern ungodliness is the rampant refusal of alleged pastors to subject themselves and their followers to a consistent diet of sound doctrine by rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the passage we just did. And then the follow-up on this, the negative aspect, avoid this other stuff. And so, 26, this lack of sound teaching results in the increase and perpetuation of ungodliness in the lives of those that are exposed to it. Something that is quite consistent with Paul's emphasis in Titus. And again, we kind of presume it's very difficult to fix the date of writing for Titus, but it appears that this happened during that five-year period between 62 and 67. Where Paul got out and he was immediately headed to Ephesus, as we know, because they were in trouble. But we think it was during this time that he sent Titus out to the island of Crete to go through and establish leadership in places where the gospel had penetrated. Titus chapter 1. So, a lot, and again, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, if they're all written within a five-year period, you would expect that they probably have a lot of things in common. Although Titus is on Crete, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul's kind of all over the place. Titus 1, 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. You got a lot of false teachers out there among the Jews. Trying to bring their form of Judaism, their Judaizing religion, into the church of the Gentiles, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. And also, verse 16, they profess to know God, talking about these teachers, but by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so, again, they claim to know God. Do they actually? Many people claim to know God. There's all kinds of people out there that tell you they're saved. Just because they claim it, as we know, though, doesn't make any difference at the end of the day. At the end of the day, they may hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you get to heaven and find out Well, you wouldn't get to heaven to find that out, because it's not like the people imagine there's a great big judgment and there's good and bad. And no, the church is judged prior to that. If you're not raptured, you're going to be wondering what's going on. And I'll tell you what's going on. You're going to hell. If nothing changes, you're going to hell after the rapture. That's the thing. So people claim all this, but we can't say. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we can't read their minds. We can't know their mental attitude, other than by the things they say and do, how they live their lives. But by their deeds, of course, they live lives that deny that they know God. They claim to know God, but their lives say they don't. And Paul says, apparently, that their life is what's going to make the difference. They're going to be judged by their deeds, no matter what they claim. Okay, moving on here now with our next verse. Verse 17. Timothy, you gotta get back. And their talk, continuing now to describe these teachers, their behaviors, and the ultimate outcome of these things. And their talk, their speech, their teaching, again, logos here, you got a connective chi, which obviously links this to what we just had in the previous verse. They will progress these empty conversations, and their talk clearly focuses it on the teachers themselves. Which I think, again, the whole idea of progress kind of focuses it on that they're making progress, just in the wrong direction. And their talk, their speech, their message will spread like gangrene. Hologos, definite article, of course, and then the normal word for a word, speech, thing, matter, can be used broadly of a statement, a message. But again, it's their teachings. That's the bottom line of this. It's their teachings that are going to spread like gangrene. This is the problem with false doctrine. It's contagious. And because it's contagious, it's dangerous. And nobody in their right mind, how much you keep up with the news, but if you keep up with that nice little cruise ship that's out there off the Canary Islands that they won't let anybody off of or on. See, when you got something like hantavirus, you don't mess with it. It's dangerous. Actually, several people had already died. And so the ship's isolated out in the ocean because this is dangerous. And their speech is dangerous. Their teachings are dangerous. They will destroy believers ultimately. And he uses a very strong metaphor here. Again, their doctrine will spread as, you got this comparative here, the doctrine of them, autos, the pronoun, again, subjective, their teaching, their words, they're the ones uttering this stuff, they do the talking. As, you got a comparative conjunction here, hos, H-O-S, as or like, setting up this simile here, gangrena, that's G-A-N-G-R-A-N. A-I-N-A. Gangrena. Again, it's translated over. Our word gangrene pretty clearly comes right out of that. It's only used of one time. And this gangrene is actually the spreading of ulcers. And of course, it's designed. Anybody that's ever seen or done anything or knows anything about gangrene knows that it's dangerous. And it will ultimately issue in death if not checked. This is how their teaching is. It will ultimately spiritually kill these people if it's not checked. And then Paul, but he doesn't go into any details about how to do it. Like there where he told Titus, men who must be silenced, how are we going to do that? We can't force them to stop talking. We can't go out and kill them. We can't do any of those kinds of things. The best we can do is counter with the truth and get people to listen. And convince them, hey, you shouldn't give these people an audience. If you give these people an audience, they're going to destroy you. So their speech, their message, their teachings, their doctrines will spread like gangrene. And will spread, actually, is what you've got here, as gangrene having a pasture is the idiom that's used here. He uses the verb echo, E-C-H-O, which means to have something. And it's a future indicative, which is important here because he's saying this can happen now, but it certainly is headed this way in the future. There's no question. We'll have a pasture, and then you have this word, name. N-O-M-E. Name, literally two times it's used, a pasture or a spreading out. And that's the idea. When you put animals out to a pasture, they spread. They don't typically tend to just stay in the area. They go off and graze. And so that's what this idiom is all about. Having a pasture. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Of whom or from whom is actually a genitive here of the relative pronoun host. This is another partitive genitive. Hymenaeus and Alexander are part of this bigger group of whom. Are a present indicative of I me. Right now, this is reality. Hymenaeus, that's the Greek god of wedding, actually. And you got a connective chi, and then Philetus, P-H-I-L. E-T-O-S. Philetus, as you might imagine, this comes from the verb phileo, or phile, friend, object of affection, beloved. Well, as it turns out, they don't live up to their names very well. He's not a very good friend to any believer. Who, verse 18, have departed from the truth. Who is actually this adjective hostis, which is used to denote kind or category. Men of a certain class or kind. It's normally just translated who, but in the Greek you can see that it's talking about a particular kind of person. Who have departed. Who, concerning the truth actually, you've got peri here, the preposition which takes the accusative, of aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia with the definite article concerning the truth have gone astray, have departed. You got here, astokeo is the verb. A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O. A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O. Astokeo is used three times. Aorist indicative here, literally to miss the mark, hence to deviate or to depart. So again, whether you want to translate it deviated or departed, obviously when they deviate, they go around it, they're getting further away from it. So depart is fine. Men who have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Here you have this circumstantial participle, which defines kind of what they're doing in an ongoing way of the verb lego, present active participle. These are the kinds of men who are teaching this. If you translate it by means, they've departed from the truth by means of this, but it's more likely that this is a result of their departure from the truth. This speech reveals they've departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection... here, anastasis. There is a question, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Again, comes from the verb histemi, a standing, and then ana, a standing again, a rising again. So the resurrection, there is a textual issue. We will deal with this as to the presence or absence of the definite article. The research I've done would suggest that it should be here. He's got a definite resurrection in mind, and he's saying that the resurrection has already come to pass, taken place. Already is the adverb ede, E-D-E. By this time already, now. And then ginomai, the verb here, perfect active infinitive, literally, to have become, literally, of ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Again, this word indicates a change, to become something. He said the resurrection has already happened. It's already taken place. Now, this is an infinitive of indirect discourse. And very often after a verb of speaking or saying or commanding or things like that, you will have an infinitive which will give you, provides the content. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place, the direct discourse, the direct statement would be the resurrection has already occurred. That's their direct statement. That's their teaching. The resurrection has already happened. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And as a result, they upset the faith of some. And is Chi here? Obviously moving here, as you can see, to the idea of result. Chi is a pretty term that can be used in a lot of ways. Normally we just translate it and, but there's other ways it can be used, even. Also it can be used adjunctively. Here it kind of just verges into as a result. What happens because they do this? They're constantly doing this. They upset is anatrepo. That's A-N-A-T-R-E-P-O. Three times, this means to overturn something, literally. As Jesus did with the money changers' tables. This is the verb that's used there. Ethically, it means to upset somebody, to cause them trauma, or even to subvert them. And what is it they attack, or what is attacked? The faith of some. Not everybody falls for this. But some who fall for it are damaged by it spiritually. Faith is the definite article with pistis. The faith of some. Here, some believers, tis, here you got the genitive tis. There's a larger group of believers, but not all of them fall for it. This is just a little part of that group. Again, another partitive genitive. All right, time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we will pick up here at quarter of.